Now, at the risk of ruining all that attempt to make you feel comfortable, let's talk about the resurrection. Because here's the truth about the resurrection. No matter where you are in your faith, whether you are someone who's confident in your faith, whether you are somebody who is wrestling through and you're unsure of what you believe, or you would say you're an admitted skeptic, the resurrection challenges all of us. It brings into focus really what we believe in how we live our lives. Like if Jesus Christ truly lived on this earth, died on a cross, was buried, was raised on the third day, like that changes everything. Like if he truly did that, just as he said he would, that changes everything. That changes what we believe. It changes how we live our lives, right? And conversely, if he did not get out of the grave, then that changes everything as well. It really throws into question what we are doing this morning. Like if Jesus didn't get out of the grave, I really need to go look for a new job. The resurrection challenges us. It doesn't allow us to sort of just shrug our shoulders and go, I don't know. It draws a line in the sand. It confronts us. It calls our bluff. It puts into focus what we truly believe and how we live. But the good news of the resurrection is that while it challenges us, it also holds out for us powerful, unbreakable, reality-shaping, life-changing hope. And so I want to invite you this morning, no matter where you are in your faith, whether you're confident in your faith, whether you're unsure, whether you're a skeptic, to allow the resurrection to challenge you, to unsettle you a bit, to draw a line in the sand and confront you with what you truly believe and how you live. So I want to venture through this section of 1 Corinthians as we consider the challenging hope of the resurrection. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is the Apostle Paul's great defense of the resurrection of Christ. He was writing to a church that existed in a culture that largely did not believe in resurrection. They wrestled with a concept that is very similar to ours in many ways. As a society, we're still pretty religious. So the statistic is that 66% of adults in the United States believe that Jesus truly was resurrected. Now, that number may surprise you a bit. If you look at just 18 to 34-year-olds, that number drops to about 58%. But there's still a clear majority of adults in the U.S. believe that Jesus was bodily resurrected. But here's another question we need to ask. Does that belief actually shape how you live your life? Like when you consider the resurrection, does it actually shape and give direction to your life? Because it's one thing to believe something. It's an entirely different thing to let that belief actually shape your life. So maybe we can ask this question. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, would that change anything about your life? Like if Jesus actually isn't raised, would that change how you live? Or would you say, no, I'll pretty much just continue on how I've been living? See, there are those who profess to be Christian. They say, I am a Christian. They identify as a Christian, but they don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. Well, what they decide is, hey, I'm a Christian because I follow the moral teachings of Jesus, that you should love others and you forgive others and turn the other cheek and be generous and all the things that Jesus taught morally. There are also those that see the resurrection not as a literal historical truth, but as an inspirational story that then inspires us to overcome obstacles and to be people of compassion and hope. You think of the public intellectual Jordan Peterson. This is how he approaches the resurrection, not as literal fact, but as inspirational story. And in one sense, you could think this approach is fine. Like, I can kind of continue to be a moral person and I don't need to believe in the literal resurrection of Christ. But here's the problem with that. Scripture says that approach is actually meaningless. The Bible actually doesn't leave that option open to us. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. See, the resurrection challenges those who would be religious without the resurrection, because if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, our teaching, our faith, this whole thing called Christianity is empty and worthless. And why is that? Because the central proclamation of Christianity is not better and new morals. The central proclamation of Christianity is that Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, but now resurrected, is Lord of all. And that is through faith in his life, death, and resurrection that we are saved. At the heart of the message of the gospel is resurrection. The power of the gospel, the power of our faith, is the resurrection. If Jesus is not raised from the grave, this is all pointless. Like, listen, your faith is only as good as the thing you put your faith in, right? I could believe with all of my heart that if I jump off this stage, I'm going to float in the air. I could have every confidence in the world, but is it going to happen? Don't worry, Matt, I'm not going to do it. No, because the thing that I put my faith in isn't real. Friends, why would we put our faith in someone who is dead and buried? If Jesus is not raised from the dead, he was a failed Messiah and all his moral teachings were worthless. Religion without resurrection is empty. The resurrection challenges us. Like, listen, if Christ is not raised, you might as well just go listen to Oprah and Dr. Phil. Like, this is pointless if Christ is not raised. The resurrection challenges the religious, because it points to the powerlessness of our morality apart from the resurrection. And as Paul goes on to say, if there's no resurrection, you are still in your sins. Like, if Christ is not raised, there's no salvation. If Christ is not raised, there is no forgiveness. If Christ is not raised, there is no hope for us. Paul emphasizes this point to really put the matter in front of us. Notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, if Christ is not raised, well, now what you need to do is perform really well and maybe God will bless you. Also notice what Paul doesn't say. If Christ isn't raised, well, then you can just keep following his moral teachings. That's fine. That's a good thing to do. No, if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. If Christ is not raised, this is pointless. Either Jesus is raised from the grave, and there is salvation through faith in his life, death, and resurrection, or we still stand under the judgment of God. Either Christ is raised or we still stand under the judgment of God, unable to save ourselves. We could never save ourselves. Listen, no matter how good we may try to be or how good we think we are never going to be good enough. Do you know why? Because the standard is God's perfect holiness. It's God's perfect righteousness, his perfect goodness. The standard is so high, so good, so beautiful. If we think we can earn that, if we think we can measure up, it's because we brought the bar so low. Friends, even in our best efforts, even in our best moments, in and of ourselves, those things are shot through with sin and selfishness. We could never perform enough. We could never do enough. The resurrection challenges the religious, because it points to the emptiness of our morality. You realize morality apart from resurrection is worthless. This is what the resurrection challenges. This is how it challenges the religious. But it also challenges the skeptic. The resurrection challenges the skeptic by putting before us a historical reality that we have to come to grips with. So as I mentioned before, Paul was writing to a culture that did not believe in the resurrection. That resurrection, bodily resurrection, was a thing that was possible or even something that you would want to happen. In Greek and Roman culture, the idea was you wanted to escape the physical. The physical was shot through with limitation and pain and suffering. And so once you passed on and you sort of were released from the physical, that's the highest state that you wanted to be. So it wasn't even built into the culture to believe in a resurrection, let alone something that would happen regularly. Much like our society. Our society is a bit different, but we still have these reservations about resurrection. We are locked into sort of this enlightenment, rationalistic viewpoint that if you can't prove something by science, if it's not the material world, then it isn't real. And if you think resurrection, I mean, people don't die and stay dead for multiple days and then come back to life. Like, that just goes against science. That goes against all that we know about the human body and medicine. So for the belief in the resurrection, even in our culture, is something that pushes against certain assumptions that we have. Science can't prove it, so it's not true. But do you know what else science can't prove? Yesterday. Science, for all its good, for all that it can show us, there is much science can't tell us and can't prove. It is limited. That Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States, that he lived and he was the president during the Civil War and all that he did, Emancipation Proclamation and all of that, you can't prove that through the scientific method. That's history. And history has its own way of proving things to be true or false. Now, one way that history tries to prove things is through documentary evidence, so written records and eyewitness testimony. Today, we have video that sort of records that an event happened. So that's one way. And if you think about the documentary evidence that proves an eyewitness testimony about the resurrection, we have plenty of that. But there's another way that history proves things. It's by looking at the effects of something, the circumstances of something, and then arguing, hey, here's the best explanation for why this thing has happened. So this is a little while ago, maybe a year or so ago. Mindy let our dog Rue out in the backyard, and she left her out there for 20 minutes or so, and she looks out the back window, and she sees Rue kind of over the carcass of a bunny. Thought it was Easter, so I'll tell a dead bunny story. So she's over the carcass of this dead bunny, and Rue, she has caught a few bunnies in her backyard before, and she means well, but she plays with them a little hard, and they die sometimes. But she's not vicious. Like, she doesn't tear them up. And this bunny carcass was, like, torn up. So Mindy she starts freaking out. I wasn't home. I think I was out of town. She's texting me. She texts Jake and Renee White, who live across the street from us. And she's like, our dog's a murderer. Our dog's a bunny killer. She's just, like, freaking out about the thought that our sweet Rue, Golden Doodle Rue, was this vicious killer of bunnies. And so she texts me this picture. And the bunny, like, it was missing its head. It was missing some limbs. It, like, was really torn up. So kind of processing with Mindy, okay, does Rue have blood on her? No. Are there pieces kind of torn in the yard? No. So there was this evidence that Rue had not done this. So this thing was happening in our yard, but we had to work back. What was the most likely cause of that incident? That a hawk had dropped it in our yard. That you have seen this. You just a random bunny carcass or animal carcass in your backyard. Hawks have been known to do this. So I love what Jake White, he's like, hawk framed Rue. It's like, okay, so we got hawks that apparently frame golden doodles in our neighborhood. But what we had to do in that moment is look at the circumstance and work back. What is the most likely explanation for why this happened? What caused this? The resurrection isn't something you can prove through the scientific method. But if you look at the historical effects and work back to a cause, you will see that in history, the resurrection is the best explanation for some significant things that have happened in history. The Apostle Paul himself models this and shows this for us. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 30 through 32. Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So pointing to the example of his own life, the Apostle Paul is like, why do I suffer like I suffer? Why do I go through all the pain and the hardship to proclaim the gospel and give my life that other people would know Christ? Why do I fight with wild beasts? Why do I go through all that I go through if the dead are not raised? If the Apostle Paul is pointing to his own life and saying, look, what am I doing if the dead are not raised? And this makes a lot of sense, and it is really a particularly powerful point when you consider where the Apostle Paul came from. The fact that he was willing to suffer for Jesus to the extent that he was, it really says something about the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul goes on to describe some of the things he endured for the sake of Christ. He writes this, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and without clothing. Like, all of this the Apostle Paul did for the sake of Christ. All of this he did for the sake of the gospel. Why would he put up with this much suffering? if Christ was not raised? Why would he put up with this much persecution, being beaten with an inch of his life multiple times, if Christ had not been raised? And again, this becomes particularly powerful when we consider Paul's history. Now, imagine that tomorrow, Donald Trump got on the news and he said, you know, I was wrong about Joe Biden. Wrong about crooked Hillary. No one has been more wrong than me in history of the world. Wow, that was a terrible impression. And it's on camera, so that might end up on YouTube someday. If Donald Trump were to get up and say, I was wrong about these people that he has spewed hatred towards, and then not only that, to say, I am going to give all of my wealth, all of my life for them. I'm going to give my entire life to their platform, to their cause. And not only that, I'm going to suffer for them. I'm going to put my life on the line. I'm going to go through hardships. I'm going to risk my life. Put me through the most intense suffering for the sake of those that I once hated. Like a cynical part of us would say, what do they got on him? Like what kind of dirt do they finally got on Donald Trump that he would change like that? Because friends, people don't make that sort of dramatic shift just for any ordinary reason. Like appeals to things like democracy and unity don't cut it. That kind of radical transformation, you'd have to go, man, something happened. Something happened for someone to change that radically. And it's the same for the Apostle Paul. Paul hated Christ. He hated Christians. So much so that he spent his time going from town to town to round them up, throw them in jail, and even have them killed. Paul hated Christ, hated the church, and yet here he is saying, I lay down my life. I am willing to suffer. I am willing to put my life on the line. And he even died for the sake of Christ. What can account for such a transformation? If you're going to appeal to, well, love not hates, or maybe he felt remorse for all the bad things he did, try harder. Like that does not account for such a radical transformation. What did Paul say was the cause of that transformation? He met Jesus. He saw in the flesh the resurrected Christ. As Paul was traveling actually to persecute the church, Jesus met him in the flesh and transformed his life. Like friends, there are remarkable transformations. There are historical effects that if you do not believe in the resurrection, you have to account, well, what better explanation do you have? Something better, something more powerful to explain that kind of transformation. And it's not just about one man. It's about the entirety of the church. Like if you doubt the resurrection, if you're skeptical of the resurrection, how do you explain this thing called the church? That a group of people who did not believe in the resurrection, had no reason to believe in the resurrection, suddenly started believing in it, were transformed by it, and then this belief caught like wildfire in a culture that did not believe in the resurrection. How do you account for that? Theologian N.T. Wright, in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, does good historical work, and he says the type of proof that historians use to prove events, if we use those means, there is no better explanation for the church and the transformation of lives than that the resurrection actually happened. Here's what he writes. The empty tomb and the meetings with Jesus, when combined, present us with not only a sufficient condition for the rise of early Christian belief, but also, it seems, a necessary one. Nothing else historians have been able to come up with has the power to explain the phenomenon before us. The early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus in order to explain a faith they already had. They developed that faith because of the occurrence and convergence of these two phenomena. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have generated such ideas. Nobody would have invented it. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and to enter into a fantasy world of our own. In terms of the kind of proof which historians normally accept, the case we have presented that the tomb plus appearances combination is what generated early Christian belief is as watertight as one is likely to find. Listen, lives dramatically transformed. An over 2,000-year-old movement that continues to grow and spread throughout the entire globe. How do you account for such a reality? Like, other explanations have been offered, but none of them have the same power to explain this. All of them fall short. All of them fall flat compared to the truth that Christ has been raised. The resurrection challenges the skeptic because the skeptic has to come up with a more powerful answer to the reality of the truth of the church and lives transformed. So the resurrection challenges the religious. The resurrection challenges the skeptic, but it does so to drive us away from our religious performance and drive us away from our skepticism to a powerful, unbreakable hope. Paul confronts the skepticism of the resurrection with this assertion: but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. The resurrection is not myth or inspirational story. It is historical truth that Jesus truly did die and he was buried, and on the third day he got out of the tomb, and that Jesus Christ has been raised. This changes everything. This changes everything. This means that we are not left to our empty, powerless morality, and we're not left up to our own to fix what is broken in us and in our world. That Jesus Christ has been raised means that there is a powerful, unbreakable hope. Paul mentions earlier that if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is worthless, and that Christ has not been raised means that we are still in our sins. But if Christ has been raised, what does that mean? That if you are in Christ, you're no longer in your sins. If you are in Christ, you have been forgiven. If you are in Christ, this means that you have experienced a transforming power. Like, that Christ has been raised means this, that when Jesus died on the cross in our place, it means that God accepted the payment, paid in full. All of our debt has been paid. But not only that, that Christ has been raised means not only that the debt of sin has been paid, but the power of sin has been broken. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul makes this argument, that just as Christ rose again in victory over sin, those who are in Christ rise again to new life in victory over sin. This is the hope that we have in the resurrection, friends, that all of our sin, that all of our pride, that all of our selfishness, that all the ways that we wreck and ruin ourselves and wreck and ruin one another has been forgiven and washed clean through Jesus Christ. That those of us who walked bound in the slavery of sin have been set free. That we have been given the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ has poured the Spirit out on us. And we now walk by the power of God's Spirit. And we walk in the freedom that Christ has given us. Friends, how much better than the morality of religion? How much better than self-effort and self-reliance and sort of self-produced good works? Because listen, Jesus stepped from the glories of heaven. He perfectly kept God's law. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He loved and he showed grace and he showed forgiveness. He confronted corrupt religious and political leaders. He willingly laid down his life on a cross to take the judgment of God for us. And then he was raised again in victory in 3 days. Jesus did all of that. And we think we can save ourselves by our performance. Jesus did all of that. What do you got? What do I got? Like, if you have never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you never have turned from your sin and put your faith in Christ, if you are still trying to earn whatever it is you think you're trying to earn on your own, look at what Christ has done and see that is far greater than anything you could ever do. And listen, if you believe in Christ and you've put your faith in Christ, but if you are living kind of like as if Jesus was raised doesn't matter one way or another, if you are living sort of by your own effort and self-reliance and your own sense of ability to do good, listen, look to what Jesus has done and look at his power so much greater than your own efforts. The hope of the gospel is this, that Christ has been raised. We don't put our hope in our own performance, but put our hope in his performance. But our hope doesn't stop there, friends. Our hope doesn't stop there. That Christ is resurrected means that those who believe in Christ will also be resurrected. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So we live in an agricultural area, so I think we understand the concept of first fruits. First fruits are the beginning of a harvest. They're unique and distinct in some ways, but they belong to the larger harvest. This is how it is with the resurrection. Christ's resurrection is this unique, distinct moment in history. But because Christ is raised, there's a harvest that's going to come, our resurrection as well. Because Christ is raised, we have the hope of resurrection ourselves. They are the same thing, the same harvest, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will also raise your bodies. This is the hope of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. That Christ has been raised means that you have hope for the resurrection. And that hope is this, that our bodies, so shot through with sin and sickness and pain and death, are going to be transformed. As Paul goes on to say in verses 42 through 44, so it is with the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. The sin-cursed, weak, broken, perishable bodies that we now have, like they're gonna break down. They're gonna turn to dust. They are perishable. But this is going to give way to imperishable bodies, glorified, powerful, spiritual bodies. Now, when Paul says spiritual, he's not talking about immaterial and not physical. He's talking about bodies that have been so transformed by the Spirit. While we are here on this earth, we are subject to sort of the power of nature and decomposition and failure and brokenness. When we are in our resurrected bodies, we are going to be at the mercy of eternal glory. Our bodies are going to be so transformed by the Spirit, so transformed by eternal glory, that they're going to be imperishable. This is what this means. That sickness that you're facing, one day will be gone. That pain that you carry, one day will be gone. That mental illness, that confusion that you carry in your mind that seems to drive you nuts every single day, one day it's going to be gone. The cancer that eats away at our bodies will be gone. Friends, one day, because of the resurrection of Christ, we are going to be raised in incorruptible, powerful, forever bodies. That's the hope of the resurrection. That's the power of the resurrection. But our hope does not stop there. In the resurrection, Christ has defeated and will defeat evil, sin, and death. As Paul writes, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, when the corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal body is clothed with immortality. Then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. Friends, right now, there is great evil in our world. Great injustice and oppression. There is suffering, there is pain, and there is death. And those things come crashing into our lives on a daily basis. We feel the weight of them. We feel the scars. We carry the pain. And no matter how hard we try to push those things at bay. We try to fix them. But friends, they seem like they're going to overwhelm us and swallow us. But here's the truth in light of the resurrection. They are not the most powerful thing in the world. They are not the thing that will have the last word. As Colossians 2, 14 and 15 tells us, that not only did Jesus on the cross cancel the debt of our sin, but he took on himself the full brunt of evil. Like all the evil rulers and authorities and powers, both human and spiritual, took their best shot at Jesus. They gave Jesus everything they had to stop him, to defeat him. But they didn't. On the cross, Jesus defeated them. He overthrew them. And in his resurrection, he broke their power. He put them to open shame. So what this means, friends, is that sin and death and suffering all have a shelf life. Their time is limited. I love the way Duke Kwan puts this so cleverly. The resurrection means that sin and pain and oppression have an expiration date, and Jesus is already cleaning out the fridge. That is the hope of the resurrection. Friends, evil and suffering and oppression and death do not get the last word. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Paul is mocking death. Death, where you at? What you got? Through Jesus Christ, we have victory. That is the hope of the resurrection, friends. And this hope, finally, gives us the power to endure. This hope gives us the power to give our lives, as the Apostle Paul did, for the glory of God and the good of others. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. A life of hope, a life that looks at the evil and the pain and the suffering in our world and doesn't retreat back, doesn't become cynical, doesn't become selfish and self-focused, but will humbly go into the world, face down the evil, humbly go into the world and proclaim the gospel, humbly go into the world to love and to serve and to lay down our lives, humbly go into the world to fight for what is good, because we believe that the end of history is going to be glory. That willingness to go into the world, to stand strong, doesn't come through empty morality. It doesn't come through inspirational stories. It only comes through the power of the resurrection. Self-reliance doesn't lead you to a place of hope. Self-effort and self-produced morality doesn't lead you to a place of hope. Skepticism is not going to cause you to endure. No, the power of the resurrection, only the power of the resurrection will. So friends, the resurrection challenges us. It calls us to account. It brings into focus what we believe and how we live our lives. But the good news of the resurrection is this: it holds out a powerful, life-changing, reality-altering hope for us. And so this morning, of any morning, put your hope, put your faith in Christ, in the power of his resurrection. Amen.